Good evening. I'd like just to take a moment to bring to your attention Council Magazine, which is published in St. Catharines, Ontario. It was founded by a brother, Mr. Robert McClurkin, a servant of the Lord who came out from Ireland in the late 1920s, pioneered in the Canadian West. And it began really by circulating some of his personal notes among his friends. More and more of these were requested, and finally a little magazine resulted called Council Magazine. It was not intended for anything more than a circulation among a few friends, but it grew and grew. About 10 years ago, the Lord took our brother McClurkin suddenly home to glory, and I was left with the responsibility to edit this little paper. It has been rather amazing to us to see how the Lord has multiplied it and spread it abroad. Just recently I had to fill out a form for the Canadian government on the statistics of the magazine. One of the questions is how many countries is the magazine mailed to? Well, I thought it was being mailed to about 40 countries or 42 countries, but I thought I should check, and so I went to the computer and pulled out the different countries that the mailing goes to on every issue, and was amazed and delighted to discover that this little paper is being mailed regularly now to 86 different countries of the world. It is being translated in the Korean language and is published there through our brother Edgar Kunz. They're just beginning this work now by a local Korean brother who is translating the magazine on a regular basis. Articles from the magazine are translated into Spanish and in other languages. So we're rather amazed that the Lord has wonderfully blessed it, and it's our privilege to send it out as the Lord enables. It goes out without subscription, and the Lord has maintained it from month to month in a rather amazing way. And I think only two issues have been missed over the years. And if you would like to receive a copy of this magazine, which contains a ministry of edification and exhortation and comfort by writers from different parts of this continent and overseas, from Britain and from Australia and from different lands, men of God whose gift is in written ministry, some of past writers, we seek to put some of these in because many of our magazines go to third world countries where the Christians there do not have libraries as we do, and so they can derive the benefit of men of God of the past. It goes out bi-monthly, and this is the only copy, I'm sorry to say, that I have brought with me. I meant to bring a bundle and overlooked it. I will leave this one copy on the table. Please do not take it with you. I'd like to leave it there for others to look at. Have a look at the magazine if you think it would be helpful to you. Then please enter your name on a little sign-up sheet that you will find beside the magazine, entering your name and address clearly with your postal code. And my wife, who is in charge of the mailing address, will make sure you're added to the list and you will receive the magazine as the Lord enables. In our evening sessions, we are intending to look then at matters that need restoration. And we saw last evening the restoration of priority, the restoration of spiritual worship. God must get his portion first. And having received his portion, we can depend on his blessing and the results in our own lives and service. Tonight I want to look with you at the restoration of evangelical zeal. Please turn with me first to Matthew's Gospel and the last two verses of Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 15. Mark 16 and 15, and he, the Lord Jesus, said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. Now I want to look with you at an Old Testament illustration of our obligation to spread the glad tidings to the needy, lost men and women around us. Please turn to 2 Kings, chapter 6. 2 Kings, chapter 6, you will remember that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered his host around Samaria and besieged the city. 2 Kings chapter 6 at verse 25, And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, Help my lord, O king. And he said, If the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, or out of the wine press? And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? She answered, This woman said unto me, Give thy son, that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son, and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, Give thy son, that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Elisha said, Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Then a Lord, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof. And there were 4 leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city. We shall die there. If we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come, let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall but die. And they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses and the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Therefore they arose, the Syrians arose, and fled in the twilight, and left their tents and their horses, their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink, carried then silver and gold and raiment, and went and hid it, came again and entered into another tent, and carried tents also, and went and hid it. And they said one to another, We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, that we may go and tell the king's household. And we know God will bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. It is our privilege to travel among the assemblies throughout this continent, north and south, and east and west, large assemblies, small assemblies, backwards assemblies, active assemblies. And there are some things that bring us great joy. There are other things that cause us a measure of alarm. And one of these is that we seem to be faced, by and large, with a crisis of diminishing gospel zeal. and also a diminishing of gospel gift. An increasing number of assemblies, there seems to be a dearth of the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the clear, ringing gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this convicts us even more when we remember that these very assemblies owe their existence to the preaching of that very glorious message. The gift of the evangelist in many places is withering on the vine. Bible schools, Bible colleges, and seminaries do not graduate evangelists. The evangelist going into pioneer work is not just holding meetings. He is the infantry. He is the commando that penetrates the enemy territory and seeks to plant a beachhead by winning a few souls and raising the flag of our Lord Jesus Christ and seeking to plant an assembly in the name of the Lord. Preaching the gospel is not holding meetings only, it is a battle, a conflict with the spiritual forces of hell who profoundly hate the message of the gospel. In the meantime, human souls all around us perish. We know about the rank godless, the murderer, the wicked, and we expect them to perish. But there are multitudes of very nice people, good neighbors, fine citizens, religious folks, who have never in their lifetime discovered their need of Christ. They have never heard the clear, ringing message of the gospel. They have not believed on the Savior. And they are perishing. They are seeking happiness in this old world. They're doing their best to find it. They're seeking to draw a little milk from the golden calf. And in this moral desert, trying to drink from the world's polluted streams, only to discover that there is nothing, nothing there. They sing their futile songs. Don't worry. Be happy. Did you ever hear anything so futile and empty as that song? Why, this is the very thing that the worldling does, longs for, just longs not to worry. He longs to be happy, but the song doesn't tell how it should happen. And they have not yet discovered there is no happiness in the search for happiness. You go into the card stores. My wife is a great mailer of cards to folks, and she loves to see these lovely card shops. And if you go in, you see that word on almost every rack. Happy anniversary, happy birthday, happy this and happy that and happy the other. The world is ever seeking happiness. Passed a sign outside of a saloon not long ago on the side of the highway, and it said, happy hour, 3 p.m. to 5 p.m. They were so happy they couldn't add up. That looks like 2 hours to me, from 3 to 5, but they called it the happy hour. And there in those dark places they seek after happiness. And so the worldling, the lost and the perishing all around us go down to a lost eternity. Manifestos are beautifully inscribed in flawless calligraphy and hung in the corporate offices of Christian organizations declaring the need to win the lost for Christ. Magazines are printed and funds are set aside and organizations are set up. But where are the evangelists? Where are those who go out to labor in the vineyard of the Lord? Pray ye, said the Lord Jesus, pray ye therefore, that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into his harvest field. He didn't say send forth preachers, send forth laborers. Because that is the urgent need of the day, those who are willing to labor. Angels had the privilege of preaching the gospel at least once. At the birth of the Lord Jesus, they declared the glad message of the Savior. The very first public message of the Lord Jesus as he stood up in Nazareth among his neighbors and friends, when he declared his anointed ministry by the reading of the prophecy from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has sent me to preach the gospel to the poor." A very first statement. The Lord Jesus finished his glorious work upon Calvary in anguish, under the burden of our sin, died and rose from the dead that there might be a gospel to preach. His last command, we read, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." And before he left, by ascension from the midst of his people, he reminded them that they would go into Jerusalem and in all Judea and unto the uttermost parts of the earth to declare the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Paul reminds us, "I am a debtor." It reminds us that the proclamation of the gospel, the preaching of the cross, is a debt we must pay. It is a dispensation, a stewardship, for which we will be answerable. And it is a delight for a sinner saved by grace to carry that message to the lost and perishing. We have the New Testament command, but this Old Testament picture that we have read is a most graphic illustration of the obligation of the church to those who perish around us in the world. It shows, first of all, the desperate need of the lost, pictured in these people in Samaria. They were in such desperate straits and great hunger. There was absolutely nothing to satisfy the hunger, and we cannot imagine the conditions when they were willing to sell the head of a donkey for food and eat the refuse on the street. And worse than that, the unthinkable sorrow of mothers in so desperate condition that they were willing to boil their own babies. Mothers, think of it. Boiling their own little babies and eating them. So desperate was the need of the people. And here we have a picture of the need of the lost. There is absolutely nothing in that old world to satisfy the human heart. David, in the 63rd Psalm, calls it not just a dry and thirsty land, but the word is a drying up land. Not only is the world dry, but it sucks all the moisture out of the souls of men. There is nothing out there. In Ephesians chapter 2, a most remarkable chapter for the gospel preacher to study, to see the contrast between the saved and the lost. Those who are not saved are described as children of wrath, children of darkness, that they are being manipulated by their worst enemy, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. It says they are without God, and without Christ, and without hope in this world. Tough enough to be in the world. But to be in the world without God, and without Christ, and without hope, some of us have been saved for so many years, we forget what it feels like to be lost. There's a toy store, used to be in our shopping mall, and we often went there with our kids to buy some toys. And as the grandchildren came along, we kept going down to the downstairs department to buy some things for the kids. There was a lady we did business with down there, a very pleasant, but woman of the world, in her 60s, I judged, or close to it. And one Friday night, I was dashing down just about closing time to pick up some little toy. And she saw me coming down the stairs. Oh, she said, "Mr. Nicholson, please don't preach at me tonight. I've had a very rough day and a very bad week. Anyway," she said, "I've made a decision." Well, I said, "What is that?" She said, "I've decided this life is all the hell I'm going to have." Well, I said, "I won't preach at you, my dear, but I will correct the mistake you've made. If you die without my Savior and do not possess eternal life, this life is all the heaven you're going to have. So enjoy it. Enjoy it. Oh, let us not be concerned about the worldling going after the pleasures of the world. It's all they have. It's all they have. The desperate need of the lost. And I wonder if we feel, and I speak to my own heart, and you may listen in, if I feel anything of the compassion of the Master. When he looked out over the multitude and saw them on the hillside, as sheep having no shepherd, and he groaned within him, having compassion, and longed that he could be their shepherd. Or as he stood on the slopes of Olivet, and looked over the city, in all its activity and busyness, and all its religion, and wept, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, fain would I have gathered thee, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wing. I would, but he would not." And he wept real tears for perishing men and women, and I am rebuked. And wonder how long it is since I wept an honest tear for the perishing souls of men. The desperate need of the lost. The great danger is that there be no compassion in our heart for them. Pictured by the king, the woman cried out to the king for help. He says, "How am I going to help you? What ails you? What ails you?" The desperate condition of those women left the king unmoved. Danger is we lose the sensitivity of the Master when we think of lost men and women going out into eternal darkness forever and forever and forever. And hearts are bruised and dead, and homes are bare and cold, and lambs for whom the shepherd bled are straying from the fold, to comfort and to bless, to find a balm for woe, to tend the lone and fatherless, is saintly work below. God deliver us from hardened hearts. The great example, of course, was the Lord Jesus, as we have seen. And it is a matter for which I suppose we all should pray, that we might know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. We need to be strengthened for this. And so Paul prays that mightiest, I believe, of his prayers in Ephesians chapter 3. That we might be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, and that being rooted and grounded in love, we may be able to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. And that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Has Paul asked too much? Oh no, he goes on to say, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, be glory. The great need of the lost. But we see with a great sense of relief, the great resources of God. The prophet stands up and he says, tomorrow about this time, and he's speaking for the Lord, thus saith the Lord. It's a promise of the Lord. A measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. The great resources of God. God's promise is unfailing. And when the gospel preacher stands up, or the Christian engages in personal witness, he need not be ashamed of that message. We need not hesitate, because we know the promises of God are in him, yea, and amen. And I love the promises of the gospel. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. There's no small type on the bottom of God's contract. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. I love the ringing certainty of the old gospel. God's promises are unfailing. And God's provision is unsurpassed. Who ever would have imagined in Samaria that in 24 hours there would be so much food they would hardly be able to cope with it? Who ever would have imagined? But that's just like God. His provisions are so bountiful. While there is nothing in the world to satisfy, yet he has bread to satisfy. And the Lord Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. I love that old hymn, don't you? I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me, there's life and love and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. And it is a wonderful thing to be saved, and to know it, and to enjoy it. By the way, are you saved? Or are you one of the hungry, the aching heart, the lonely soul, the wandering mind? No certain destiny, oh my friend. The Lord Jesus is ready and waiting to save you, even in this meeting tonight. The great provision of the blood of Christ. Oh, the mighty power of the blood shed almost 2,000 years ago at Calvary. Its power has not diminished one iota. For tonight the power of the blood is still available to all who will draw by faith upon it. I love William Blaine's great poem, The Atonement, and he refers to the blood in that poem. He says, angels could not for sin atone, for if they each a life had given, till empty were the realms of heaven, even all could not have moved one sin, and brought the pardoned sinner in, arrayed in garments pure and white, to dwell in heaven's unsullied light. Had man but one wrong action done, none but the co-eternal Son could for that single sin atone. And then he must be left alone, to sink neath heaven's angry wave, with none to pity, none to save. Or were there worlds for every star that glimmers in the distance far, and myriad souls contained in each whose number thought could never reach, all burdened with a load of guilt, Christ's precious blood on Calvary spilt, for all atonement could have made. Yea, if for demons he had died, he would for them have satisfied God's utmost claim, and made them meet to take their seat, not as before with wing-veiled face, but through the riches of his grace, to join with heaven's exulting throng, and sing for a redemption song. Oh, the power and the value of the precious blood of Christ. Let us not hesitate to preach about the blood of Christ. God's power is unlimited. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. His power is unlimited, and there is not a soul that God cannot save. The blood of Christ cannot cleanse if they will come repenting and believing the gospel. The great resources of God are pictured before us. And look at the unlikely instruments of blessing. 4 leprous men. Could we have chosen those men to bring the answer to Samaria? 4 leprous men. It tells us that no instrument is too mean for God to use. And God can take up any child of God, be they ever so weak, so frail, so needy in themselves. He can take up every child of God and make them a light in a dark place to herald forth the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. We read in 2 Corinthians 4 and 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. When you look through the scriptures and see the men and the women that God picked up, we noted even last night in Hebrews chapter 11, they're amazing. Amos, he says, I was no prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet. I was a cultivator of sycamore fruit. And he says, the Lord called me as I followed the flock. And we can see time and again God picking up ordinary people to use them in the declaration of his word. But these 4 leprous men recognize something. They recognize the principle of obligation. We do not well, chapter 7 and verse 9, we do not well, we hold our peace. How many times I am rebuked, that I have held my peace. I have not spoken a word in the gospel when I well knew that I ought to have done so. We do not well, we hold our peace. They were obligated because they were the recipients of the bounty of God. They themselves were immediately brought into this place that had been abandoned by the armies, eating and drinking and silver and gold and raiment and piling it up into the tent until they sat down and realized what they were doing. They realized that they themselves had been so blessed, they now had an obligation to go out to others. Is that not a lesson for us? In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, we discover we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We're blessed with the greatest number of blessings, all of them, associated with the noblest locality, heavenly places, of the highest kind of blessing, spiritual blessings, bound up with the greatest person in the universe in Christ. We have those blessings. And if we do not declare our faith in Christ to the lost and perishing, we do not well. They were obligated because they were responsible to their fellow men. They recognized that. There were their fellow men back in the city, starving and dying of hunger and boiling their children. Paul says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, that is, to the cultured and the uncultured. For the gospel sweeps over every barrier that man would raise, whether of education, whether of culture, whether of nationality. It makes absolutely no difference. It's been my privilege, as it has been for many others, to preach the gospel in Africa, preach the gospel to the pygmies in the Ituri forests, to Indians in Indian villages, to the Orientals in the Orient. They're absolutely the same message. It doesn't matter what the culture, the background, the language, Because every human soul has the same profound need of a Savior. And they were obligated because they themselves were repositories of good news. Why? They said, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, good news, or in other words, the gospel. But that's what the word gospel really means. 1 Corinthians 4:1, the apostle says, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That is, we have been given a stewardship of many things. We are stewards of our money. All the financial things that pass through our hands in our lifetime, we will give an answer for in a coming day as to how we carried that stewardship. We have a stewardship of strength. Some have more than others. But we are answerable at the judgment seat what we have done with our strength. We have a stewardship of time. And we will give an answer for how we have used our time. But we are stewards also of the gospel. We have been given this message not to clutch, but to enjoy and dispense amongst our fellow men. The great danger is, of course, that we should be satisfied with the present effort. My colleague in the gospel, Brother Neil Dougal, who had the privilege of preaching the gospel in many parts of this continent. Sometimes we get a little weary, as we all do, and begin to feel like letting down a little bit. And when we feel that way, I have a little book of quotations and poems and stuff, and I dig it out and we read this to one another. John Wesley in his lifetime rode 250,000 miles on horseback. He preached 10,000 sermons. And when he was 84 years of age, he entered in his diary that he was afraid he was becoming slothful because he had an increasing desire to lie long in bed in the morning till 5:30 and that he could only write 15 hours a day. So we pack up our relaxation ideas and we get back to work. The danger is that we become satisfied with the present effort. But to honestly see what we personally are doing to carry the gospel to our fellow men that are all around us and corporately the proclamation of the gospel in our assembly testimony. They recognized that they had a present opportunity. This day is a day of good tidings. They were preaching as dying men, they were lepers. They were preaching as dying men to dying women. To dying men and women. And they recognized that it was a day of opportunity. And so it is for the unbeliever. This is their day of grace. But when this day ends at the rapture, a night will fall that will have no morning for the lost and perishing. For the believer, it's a night, the absence of the Lord. It's a long night and we are looking for the morning. We're looking for the morning star and the rising of the sun. And we have the obligation during the day of grace to sinners to proclaim a message of hope. The Lord Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh. Dear Christian, there are some things we will do in heaven that we do on earth. We'll sing in heaven, as our brother reminded us, a little better in heaven than we do on earth. We will worship in heaven as we have worshipped on earth. But there is one thing we will never be able to do in heaven. We'll never have the privilege of preaching the gospel to the lost. That privilege will be forever ended the moment the Lord Jesus comes. They recognize the partnership of others. We do not well. If we tarry to the morning, we may go and tell the king's household. And this is one of the wonderful things about the gospel. And Paul enjoyed that. Those who were fellow helpers with him in the gospel. Sisters that ministered to him, encouraged him, and helped him in the gospel. Fellow helpers in the gospel. those who pray, those who support, those who encourage. A wonderful thing to have fellowship in the gospel. Striving together, says Paul, for the faith of the gospel. Years ago, I was having meetings in West Toronto, and there were good meetings, they were well attended, souls were being saved, good prayer meetings before and afterwards. There was an old sister attending those meetings, and she was a quaint little old soul. She had never married, she was well up in her 80s, little wee short lady, quite a caricature. And we picked her up every night. It was the dead of winter. She never missed a night in 5.5 weeks of gospel preaching. And she had a little oatmeal coat that she wore, sometimes in the right button, sometimes in the wrong button. She had a little black felt hat she smashed on a different angle every night. And she was a little kind of stooped over wee soul, but she had the most electric blue eyes you ever looked into. And sometimes, as I was at the back door shaking hands with the folks and greeting them as they left, a little soul would come up to me and shake my hand, and she would say, "Well, brother, you had a hard time preaching tonight, didn't you?" Well, I didn't like her to know that. But oftentimes it happens when you're here trying to preach the gospel or preach the word. You don't seem to have liberty and power like you wish you had. I say, "Yes, sister, I was struggling up there tonight. I really was battling against the enemy. Well, I'm praying for you. Thank you." Another night, she might go out and shake my hand and say, "Well, my brother, God gave you help in the old gospel tonight. You had liberty tonight." "Yes, sister, I did have liberty." "Well, I'm praying for you." I didn't know whether that was a promise or a threat. One night I had a frightening experience, and those who preach can perhaps empathize. I prepared a message all day to preach that night, and I was sitting at the front ready to get up and proclaim the message, when as the last hymn was being sung before the message, it just seemed as though the Lord reached down and plucked that message right out of my heart and said, "You're not going to preach that tonight at all." I was sitting there gasping for a moment. The hymn was being sung. In a few moments I was going to stand to preach. Of course, I've got a Bible full of outlines, but hopefully we don't just stand and preach outlines. Hopefully we preach messages from God. And I didn't have a message now. It just seemed as though the Lord took it away. I cried on the Lord for help, and an obscure Old Testament text came to my mind. The Lord helped me find it. The hymn ended. I stood on the platform, opened my Bible, and started to preach from that text, and God wonderfully blessed that meeting, and souls were saved. I was standing at the back, and I was looking for the little black hat that night, and wondering what she was going to say to me. At last she came down, took hold of my hand, and she held my hand for a long minute, and her blue eyes were twinkling. "Oh," she said, "Brother Nicholson, I prayed for you today." "Thank you, sister. I prayed that you would preach out of that very text tonight." I began to wonder who was holding the meetings. Nobody ever went to that old sister and said, "You prayed a good prayer for the poor preacher." But God knew where the powerhouse was. And oh, I thank God for those old sisters and dear sisters. You keep it up. You keep it up. That's the fellowship of the gospel. And when the books are opened, when the books are opened and the rewards are handed out, that dear old sister, I know who's going to get the crown for those meetings. And many others. Oh, what a wonderful thing. They recognize the privilege of having fellowship in the gospel, the partnership of others. Their path was simple and obvious. Go and tell. Go and tell. And so, with us, our duty is obvious. The Lord has told us. Preach the gospel. Now that word means to proclaim it or to herald it forth. And the preaching of the cross is different than gossiping the gospel with our friends or our neighbors or the gas station attendant or the postman. The proclamation of the cross is a distinct command that must be carried out in the assemblies of God's people. We had meetings in a city not long ago. After a meeting, this couple went by, and the lady had been moved by the meeting. She was a Christian in fellowship, her husband and she, middle-aged couple, and she went out wiping her tears and spoke of having been moved under the gospel. The husband turned and said, "Well, but you shouldn't bother preaching it in the assembly." "Well," I said, "my brother, where would you preach it?" Well, preach it on the street. Well, I said, that doesn't mean we don't preach it anywhere else, or we don't do it anywhere else. But why would you not want to preach it in the assembly? Well, he says, we don't need to preach it in the assembly. And out he went. Well, they only came out occasionally. But towards the end of the meetings, there were two young men got saved rather wonderfully one night. And we were gathered around singing, Oh Happy Day, and the tears were flowing. It's one of those old-time gospel meetings. Our hearts were thrilled. And I looked over and saw this couple. And this man was standing with his head down. And I went over to them. And I said, And how are you this evening, brother? The woman with tears coming down her cheeks turned to her husband and said, You know, we should have invited our sons out to these meetings. I said, Do you mean you have sons you have not invited? She says, We have 7 unsaved sons. And here was a man fighting about not preaching the gospel. Oh, how tragic. How tragic. Of course, hopefully we witness on the plane and on the street and in the corner, but in the assembly. When the people are gathered together, we can invite our friends. The gospel is a wonderful, thrilling message for the saints as well as the unbeliever. Paul says to the Romans, Ye were established by my gospel. It is the power of God to us who are saved. And the gospel draws us near the cross. It gets us to the feet of the Savior, and brother and sister, we're never closer to one another than when we're gathered round the cross. Our obvious duty is to proclaim the gospel. We have an unlimited parish. Go ye into all the world. Unlimited. It's a very uncomplicated program that he has given us. Preach the gospel, make disciples, mark disciples, mold disciples. Uncomplicated, straightforward. And he has given his unfailing promise, Lo, I am with thee. We want to be sure of the presence and the power of the Lord, then preach the old gospel. For he says, when you preach the gospel, I am with you. And the unfading prospect unto the end of the age. One of these days the age of grace will end. And then we shall be home in the glory. But what about our friends and loved ones? The unsaved we have known. Will they rise in the judgment and say, No man cared for my soul. Fanny Crosby wrote that old hymn, Rescue the Perishing. Care for